Ephesians 2, again to start this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Mentioning that people are joined by morals alone actually dovetails nicely into the message this morning, because I fear that history will show that much of the 1900s and even into some of our day today, much of what has passed for Christianity is not biblical Christianity, but it has just been conformity to moralism. And that is a very grave danger. The Church of Christ is always in grave danger of substituting morals for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning is kind of review, an overview of what we've been studying, and see how that applies to everyday life. And that's what I'm planning on looking at this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we come to your word this morning, and we come to application of your word. And I pray that you would give us grace. I pray that you would give us alert minds. I know that everyone is here with 1 hour less of sleep, but I pray that you would help us to be awake and to be alert, and that you would open our hearts to truth from your word. And I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So far in our study of the gospel and evangelism, we have studied God's view of salvation. We have studied God's view of mankind. We've studied a little bit about the theme of sin. And someone might say, well, this is controversial. Well, I'm not convinced that it's controversial. If it is controversial, it's not because what we've been looking at isn't clear in the scriptures. What we have seen so far, I believe, has been very clear in the scriptures. It is not shrouded in mystery. I don't think there's any verses we've looked at and said, well, I can't get what you're saying from that passage. I would submit to you, and we have our first space this morning, what we have seen so far is controversial only as so far as our own hearts rebel against what God says to us in his word. What we have seen so far is controversial only so far as our own hearts rebel against what God says to us in his word. And we fight against it. It rubs us the wrong way often. And our next space, it grates against our human nature for one reason. Why do these things grate against us? Well, the answer is because it destroys man's pride. It destroys man's pride. And anytime we're working on destroying our pride, that is something that our natural person doesn't like. It ruins any glory or boasting that we might be allowed to rejoice in or joy in if salvation were not all of God, but mostly of God and partly of us. If what I have been preaching is controversial, it's not because the Bible doesn't say it. It's because I don't want to believe it. And what does God say about man? Well, we've learned that God says that man's heart is deceitful and wicked. It is dead. It is evil. That is our natural condition. And in this corrupt condition, man is not able to change himself. No man can come to the Father. No man can come to the Son except the Father draw him. Those who are wicked have no ability to change themselves, as people cannot change the color of their skin, and as leopards cannot change their spots. And if that were not enough bad news for us, God tells us that man is not only evil and unable to change himself, God also adds that man is, in his natural state, man is unwilling to change himself. And we've spent a good bit of time looking at this crystal clear teaching from Scripture. If you're anything like me, though, I have often read some of these same passages, and I have said, well, I can't mean that. And so without stopping to think about it further, I just read over it and say, well, I really couldn't mean that. But those passages do mean exactly what they say. Everyone who does evil, that's everyone, hates the light, that is Christ, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be revealed. Man is unable to come to Christ on his own. No man can come to me except my Father draw him, and man is unwilling to come to Christ on his own. And it's not that God has one vote, Satan has another vote, and you and I cast the deciding votes. Man will always act according to his nature. And if God let us cast our own votes, how would we vote? We would vote against God, every single one of us. And man's nature is captivated by sin, and we don't want to turn to Christ. We don't will to turn to Christ if left to ourselves. So what hope does man have? What were the two great words that we saw last week in Ephesians 2:4? But God. And we'll just read verses 1 through 3 to learn how man is again. Verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're dead. We're sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And then that phrase that's added, so that we all are on equal footing, like the rest of mankind. Hopeless and helpless are two words that describe man left to himself. And then we saw those two great words at the beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How would you measure immeasurable riches? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. If any man is going to be saved, his hope is not in his parentage, his background, his own will, or anyone else's will. Every person who is born again, every person who believes, every person who receives Christ from John 1, 12 and 13, all of them trust Christ, not because their parents are Christians, not because they were so smart to see the light, not because another person willed them to salvation, but ultimately because the sovereign God of the universe has chosen a people in eternity past before the foundation of the world, and he has given them to Jesus Christ. And he has called them effectually to Jesus Christ, and he has brought them to faith and repentance, and God justifies them through faith in his Son, and he will keep and he will preserve them all the way to glory. It is all of God. What a glorious hope we have today if we are in Christ Jesus. What a God! Because if we were God, we would not do that. Now, this is of utmost importance. Now, somebody asked me last weekend after our message on Sunday, are we going to get into any evangelism, like, how do I do it? And that is an outstanding question, and here's the answer. This all has to do with evangelism. The things that I'm teaching and preaching right now are outworkings of what God has taught me, and they ought to affect us and our practice every day of our lives. You will never evangelize correctly if you don't understand who you are talking to in evangelism. Who are you talking to? You're talking to spiritually dead people who have no human ability to respond to what you're saying. and who have no desire to respond to you. And if that's the case, why do we give them the gospel? Well, because God commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. We do not know how God does it. We sang a couple of weeks ago, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, nor how revealing in His Word, creating faith within. We don't know how God does it, but His Holy Spirit accompanies the proclamation of His Word, and God Himself breaks open stony hearts. And He removes blinders from eyes. And He removes hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh. And He grants faith and repentance, and He makes new creatures out of old ones. As we have said many times, we exist for God's glory. And so, our next space, we proclaim. If we exist for God's glory, God exists for His own glory. God exists for His own glory. Therefore, from beginning to end, salvation is all of God. So all of this has a whole lot to do with the gospel and evangelism. A whole lot. When truth is preached, if we ought to take the truth and apply it to our own lives and be able to apply it and use it in our day-to-day lives, we ought to give this truth to everybody that we come across, as much as is possible. We go through life, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. He said, spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere, for we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. All right, we take the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ and His Word to this world, and we smell. And Paul says, to one, it's a fragrance from death to death. From one, we stink. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Why are there people not here this morning? I'm not saying in every case, but there are people who do not want to come and do not want to listen to something like this because this is a fragrance of death to death. They hate it. It stinks to them. It's foolishness. And you might even be here this morning with that same attitude. Oh, why do we have to hear this again? If that's your case, you are probably an unregenerate person without Christ. And then to the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. If we come because we love God and we love His Word, we say, that is what I needed. I wasn't doing that the right way, but that is what I needed. It's a fragrance of life to life. And then Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? This is so foundational, because if we get this wrong, everything that's built on top will be wrong. I will share with you an example from this past week about how this has to do with the gospel. I spoke with a lady in the community this week. Actually, it was Monday, which is clash day at Mentor Christian School. And the principal invited me to lunch. And I forgot that it was clash day, and boy, he clashed. It was embarrassing. And we went to eat, and I spoke with the lady who waited on us. And she said she used to have a son in Mentor Christian School. And she said, we lost him. He was rebellious and we lost him. Now, based on all that we have been learning, how should we think about that statement? What would you say to her? I responded to her by saying, oh, please don't think that way. You have not lost anyone to the other side. We all arrive in this world as lost people. He wasn't good, and then you lost him. We all enter this world lost, and every single one of us needs spiritual resurrection, spiritual life. We all need to be made alive. We are all in the same condition, and we all need the new birth. And she actually said, "That's right. Thank you." That reminds me of another lady that I met in September. And she basically told me the same thing. She said she had children who attended school way back in the 80s. Well, way back, that's my generation. And she said to me, "My kids all went astray. And what do I get for working myself to the bone to send them to a Christian school?" Now, those words reflect a woeful theology. We have to be very sure that we explain and articulate what a Christian school is. A Christian school will not make you a Christian. Many families today depend on others to rear their children in God's word, and if their kids don't turn out right, then it's the school's fault, or it's the youth group's fault, or it's the church's fault. Fathers, by the thousands, often turn over the reins of spiritual oversight of their children to the church, or to the youth group, or to the school, or to their wives. We have another space on our page. God has given the ultimate responsibility for children, not to others, but to... Answer? Fathers. God has given the ultimate responsibility for children, not to others, but to fathers. Where do we find that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers can easily say, "Oh, I don't have to really teach my children about God and His Word because my kid goes to church. He goes to Sunday school. He learns Bible verses. He learns about a biblical worldview. Or my wife teaches him. He won't be bombarded with the world, and so he will automatically turn out okay. My daughter will be all right." These attitudes are a direct rejection of what God says in John 1, 12, and 13, "But as many as received him." That is, whoever believes that Jesus is who he says he is. Whoever trusts their whole being to God, the eternal Son, for who he is and through the work that Christ has done, to these people have been given authority or power to be called sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Belief is much more than, "Oh, I believe in God. Oh, I believe that Jesus lived on this earth at one time." It is a total placement of one's self on God's mercy through Jesus Christ, trusting that he alone can save from sin and that he alone is worthy to be followed and obeyed. Now, the comments that I have cited this morning from real people also show a skewed understanding of mankind. And so that's why I say all that we are laying as a foundation is very important for evangelism. That is one reason why I have deliberately taken such pains to work through man's condition, not as we see man, but as God sees man. As God has revealed man to us in his word. If you remember, a few weeks back, I mentioned a time years ago when a couple came into our church and there was discussion as to whether someone should say something to them about long hair or an immodest dress. And people discussed that, and fortunately they didn't say anything to them, and they let the Holy Spirit work in them. We should not be surprised when sinners act like sinners. When unregenerate people act like unregenerate people. Next space, we should never focus on an unbeliever's behavior. I guess we should add a word there. We should never solely focus on an unbeliever's behavior. All right, if you are going to hurt my son, stop. I'm focusing on your behavior. But there is something far deeper than that. We should never focus on an unbeliever's behavior, but we must focus on the fountain of all sinful behavior, which is what? What is the fountain of all human sinful behavior? If you don't give me the right answer, I'm going to go back and start all over. The heart. All right, we'll keep going. Good. We must focus on the fountain of all sinful behavior, which is the heart. If we are able to change someone's behavior without God changing their hearts, they are 20-fold more children of hell than before. Why? Because they've cleaned the outside of the cup, as Jesus said, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. You have a tea. Well, ladies might have a tea. Or you say to your son or daughter, would you get me a cup of tea? Which cup would you like, Mom? The prettiest one there is. And they bring you a cup, the most beautiful cup you have, and inside there's mud. No, thank you. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, the inside is bad. And I believe that this has occurred in epic proportions in churches like our church, in Christian schools like our school, in homes like our homes. What happens often is that parents teach their children how God wants them to act, or how God wants them to talk, and we should. Now your standard, you might put a standard in your home, and your standard may not be, you might say, I don't want you to do this while you live in my home, all right? I'm not saying that this is a sin, I'm just saying in our home, I don't want us to do this. I'm not saying necessarily that it's a sin to do or not to do such a thing, but I don't want to do that in our home. And when you grow up and move out, you will have to decide before God if that is something that is acceptable before Him or not. But while you are under my roof, this is the rule. And what I command them to do or not to do may or may not be a sin in and of itself, but since I am dad, you are to obey your parents before God. And if I'm not telling you to disobey God, as my child, you must obey dad. God commands you to obey your parents. Next space. Many children have no heart change. Many children have no heart change, and they go through life trying to be saints when they are lost sinners. Or you might put there, trying to act like saints when they are lost sinners. But if they prayed the prayer or they were baptized, we think they are automatically Christian without looking one bit into their lives to see if there is any supernatural evidence that they are who they profess to be. Now, a number of years ago in Mexico City, we were invited to a conference. And it was a conference for homeschoolers. And we went, and there was a lot of good information there. But over and over, we saw one thing that was very concerning. It was a curriculum of moral attributes. And we're trying to train our children to be moral young people, moral children. If we just train people to be moral people, they will grow up to be looking good on the outside like the cup, and inside they will be full of corruption. In many, many cases, children are unregenerate and they're trying to act like regenerate children. They are like little pigs that have gotten a bath and shined up for the fair. But if at the fair the pig sees some mud, guess where the clean pig is going to go? To the mud. Why? That's his nature. And what happens is that children or teens have tried to be good kids, and finally they say, why should I try anymore? I can't do it. I can't be like what they're telling me to be like. And they are exactly right. They have no power in and of themselves to be good. They have no desire to truly be good. They have no desire to be good for reasons that would glorify God. Oh yes, they prayed a prayer, but they have no internal heart change by God, the omnipotent Holy Spirit, who makes a radical change in someone's heart when he truly changes them. And what we do is, instead of allowing the law to show them their sin and their need for Jesus Christ, we have made obedience to laws as equivalent to them having salvation. If you obey the law, you're good. And if they obey and conform to our laws and our rules, then they are good Christian kids, in quotes. If they don't obey, they're rebellious kids. And then they leave the church, they leave the school, they leave our homes, and we say, well, the church failed them, the school failed them, those parents failed them. What happened? Or when they are little, or when they're older, we get angry with them. Or when they get older in school, we get angry with them when they don't do what they're supposed to do, thinking that if they just fear my anger, I'm going to get really mad, and if you fear my anger, then you'll stop doing what's wrong and you'll start doing what's right. And then we'll get them under control. The law has never saved anyone. Anger has never scared anyone into doing what's right. Next space, getting mad or angry at children has never, and it can never, change their hearts. So, do we not command children to do what's right? Should we command children to do what's right? Can you keep God's law perfectly? Does God command you to keep his law? Yes, he does. So what happens when we disobey God's law? How should we think? We have commanded children to do right, and if they don't, instead of taking them back to God's law and showing them where they have broken it, and what that reveals about their hearts, that the only hope they have because they have broken God's law, son, daughter, student, church member, the only hope you have because you've broken God's law is that you flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can save and who alone can give you a new heart and a desire to obey God's law from your heart. And we've often said, instead of sending them to Christ, we've often said things like, you're just a rebel. And we're going to punish you until you stop being a rebel. Does that work? How does that work? Pretty well? All right, you're going to be a rebel. I'm going to punish. I'm going to punish until you stop being a rebel. That will never change hearts. That might get us some outward conformity to a standard for a time, and it may not. But once that pressure from above is off, as soon as I can get out from under mom and dad, as soon as I can leave this church, or as soon as I'm old enough, I'm gone. And my friends, that is nothing more than unadulterated legalism. That is true legalism. That is not Christianity. That is a false gospel. When children say, Mommy or Daddy, it's just that I can't be good, we ought to thunder out and amen. You're right. You're figuring it out. And be thankful to God that our children are seeing their human inability to do what God has commanded them to do. And they're starting to see perhaps conviction for their sin and say, I can't do what God's commanded me to do. If I'm ever going to be saved, it's not going to be something that I do or that I look inside of me to do. I have to go somewhere else. And then as parents or teachers or pastors, where do we direct people? To Christ and to Christ alone. We direct them over and over to the one who obeyed in their place. Jesus, to the one who died in their place. To the one who... We exhort them to trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior possible from sin. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So how does this look? All right, one of our children does not want to obey. All right, that could be yours or mine. One of our children talks back to mom or dad. One of our children is unkind with their words, either to their siblings, to a classmate, to their parents. And we say, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap if you don't change, girl. What did we just teach them? You talk right, girl, or there are going to be consequences. So if you talk right, there's no consequences, everything's good. So they might change the way they talk because they don't want soap in their mouth or a spanking. And their heart is far from God. And we have just confirmed them in their sin. What should we do in a situation like that? Most of the time we think, well, that's just how kids are. Well, at least she's saved. Why do we say that? It's not because they're showing the fruits of regeneration by speaking with love or patience or enduring some torture from some sibling and responding with grace. If they truly have a work of God's Spirit in their heart, they will say, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I wasn't pleasing to my Lord Jesus in what I said, or in how I talked to you, or in how I responded to my brother or sister. Would you please forgive me? That is what regenerated people do, because God has changed their hearts. If there is always an excuse, well, I wanted to do my own thing, or he was bothering me, so I thought smashing him would be a good thing to do, or whatever, where is the evidence of a Holy Spirit-changed heart? Now, I believe it is wise at times to give a little time for our children to think about what we've just told them, what we've just exhorted them to do, instead of demanding immediate action. I told you to apologize and ask forgiveness right now. We all know what happens when we say that, right? All right, I'm sorry. Boy, thank you for that heartfelt apology. That is not forgiveness. That's not confession. I did that because mom and dad made me. We ought to say, son, daughter, student, brother, professing brother or sister in Christ, do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you trusting in Jesus as your King? As your King to be obeyed? You say you're saved. You say you're in Christ. You say Jesus is your King. Are you obeying Him? Are you trusting Him as the Savior from the sin that you just committed? Has He changed you? Then how does King Jesus want you to react in a situation like this one with your mom or with your dad or with your brother or sister or with this co-student that you have? And if our children absolutely do not care about what we are saying, if they absolutely reject over and over what we're saying, then we have a pretty good idea about their souls, no matter what profession they may make. Doesn't matter that they prayed the prayer at 4 years old or at whatever age. They're showing by their fruits, which come from where? Their hearts, that their hearts are still strangers to God's grace. They are showing by their fruits where their hearts really are before God. Jesus said, out of the heart come all of these sins. And a believer recognizes that and says, with King David to the prophet Nathan, Nathan said, you are the man. David said, I have sinned. God has taken away your sin, said Nathan. And the same principle works with all Christians everywhere. When we are confronted by the Holy Spirit or by another brother in Christ with our sin, and we say, I have sinned. That is a good indicator of God's work in our heart. If the heart has been changed, yes, there is remaining sin there. But the Holy Spirit is also there, and where the Holy Spirit lives, there is a desire for true holiness. There is a desire to walk as Jesus walked. There is a desire to be pure and clean. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who pray for their enemies and for those who persecute them. Purity in heart, mourning for sin, praying for enemies and persecutors are different characteristics of people who have been supernaturally changed by God's supernatural Holy Spirit. The response of our children to their sin shows the condition of their hearts. If they are in Christ, they want to leave sin, and the Holy Spirit guides them in seeing their sin and in turning from it. If they are not in Christ, they don't care one bit about their sin. They'll care about changing something externally so that maybe mom and dad will get off my case, my teacher will get off my case, my church will get off my case. But as long as I'm here, I don't want them on my case, I'll do it. As soon as I'm old enough, I'm out of here. It's not concerning to them. And neither our manipulation nor our anger will do anything to change their hearts. There may be consequences for their sin. There ought to be. Son, daughter, because you sinned here, I've got to give you punishment. I don't want to do this, but there are consequences for sin. But even worse than that, if you continue in your way without Christ, there are eternal consequences to your sin. If you do not repent and turn to Christ, there will be no hope for you for all eternity. Now, due to the nature of a message of application like this, we haven't looked at one main passage this morning, but we have seen Scripture woven in throughout. And Lord willing, we'll get to Romans 3 next week, but our paragraph at the bottom of our page. We have to understand our nature without Christ and how we need to begin to deal with other people. Directing truth, not to their actions, but to the source of their actions, their hearts. Now this morning, I stand before you and I have no doubt in my mind that I have children in my family who are lost and without Christ. I could very easily tell them to pray a prayer that will not save them. People might say, oh, a good Christian family, why would you say that? Well, you're a pastor. Oh, so being born again comes from blood. Of blood, right? Of your parentage. No, it doesn't. We saw that. That is how this plays out in our lives. Being born again doesn't happen because you are a child of a pastor or an elder. Being born again comes from a sovereign God who works regeneration in the hearts of a people that he has given to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do we just take a hands-off approach? Would that be a good thing to do? Well, if God's going to save him, he's going to save him. If not, what can I do about it? Wrong attitude. That would be a sinful attitude on the part of parents. God has commanded us as fathers. He has commanded us to train up our children in God's truth. Fathers, mothers, are we doing that today? Or are we depending on other people to do the job that God has given to us? God holds us responsible for what we do with our children. So we give them truth. We show them God's holy law that displays the sin in their hearts. And we seek to show them that Jesus is the great Savior. He is the only capable Savior. And we pray. How we ought to pray. And in Sunday school hour this morning, we looked at one of the fruits of pride is that we don't pray. And we don't pray because we're self-sufficient. We think, I don't need help. I can do this on my own. And if this is God's work, how we ought to be praying. If our hope is only in God alone, we must pray for our children and for our students and for our fellow people that we attend church with. And we exhort them to repent of their sin and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to love. As people in this church loved that couple that came in years ago, we need to love our children. We need to love our students. We need to love people who come into this church and not say, there comes a time where, okay, you've heard enough, and if you're not going to change, forget it. No. We love them. As long as they will receive truth, we continue to love them. We give them the truth of God's word, of the gospel, of their own hearts. We direct them over and over and over to Jesus Christ. And we pray that God would bring them to salvation. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you condemn one another. That wasn't quite right, was it? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How much do you love other people? Your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. What kind of friends are we to other people in this world? Do we tell them truth about God and about themselves? Well, I don't want to cause a problem. They won't be my friend. If we refuse to give them truth, what kind of a friend are we? We really are no friend. We are their enemies because we have the cure for our sin. It's like having a cure for cancer and refusing to tell anyone about it. We have the cure for sin, which is Jesus Christ. And I don't want to, people say, well, I don't want to tell them about their cancer because, you know, I don't want them to feel bad. They're going to die. We're going to die. If you die in your sins, there is no hope. And we have Jesus Christ and we have the truth of God's word. And so let us love other people with grace and truth, giving the gospel of Jesus Christ as we go our ways for the honor and glory of our God and for the good of other people. Father, we have not just looked at one passage this morning, but we have looked at applications of your truth. And these are difficult things to look at, Father. I have been guilty of seeking to change people's behavior without directing truth to their hearts. Father, forgive me. But we thank you that you are a God who continues to teach your people. You have not left us without a witness. You have not left us without your truth. You have given it to us. Help us to learn it, to know it, to love it, and to proclaim it. Help us to love other people. Help us to see, Father, through all of the external facades of people. And help us to try by your Spirit and your truth and your grace to go to people's hearts. Lord, every sin that people commit comes from their heart. And so I pray that you would give us understanding and grace and ability to put into practice what we have seen today. Father, for any who are here this morning and they realize perhaps I have been trusting in a changed behavior instead of in Jesus Christ. I have been trusting in what I do and the way I look or the way I appear before other people. Father, may they see that they're trusting in something besides the righteousness of Christ. And may they see the glory of our Lord and Savior today and how He is the only capable Savior. We thank You for Your great love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to meditate on this. Help us to practice it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.